Well, good evening, everyone. We truly have an amazing, amazing passage tonight that we're going to look into. I set the stage for it last time. Last time we talked about taking the presence of God for granted. This is what Jerusalem had done, and this is unfortunately what many of God's people do far too often. But we want to take a look at the actual vision of the glory departing. We're going to start for just a couple of verses in Ezekiel 10, which is our text where we're starting from. And then we're going to move to get a little bit of background. And I would love to finish this portion tonight. There's a lot here, but we'll do the best we can. So, Father, bless your word now to our hearing, we pray. Change us by the things that we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. The glory departing is a very... Oh, I didn't give you the notes, brother. Hold on one second. I have a special courier sent from God. He is like Mercury running with wings on his feet. Sorry about that, Pastor Steve. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. So we've been through the terrible passage now where Ezekiel has had this vision where the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed without mercy. And what we're going to see is a very visual representation of the glory of God leaving a place and leaving the temple specifically. And while God may leave a country in the sense of God's blessing leaving the country, his presence will never leave his people. Amen? And that is a comforting thought in these difficult days. No matter what happens, there are saints right now, they're suffering in a Chinese prison the way that... the pastor who was in Iran did for so long, Pastor Abedini, is that his name, Abedini? Saeed Abedini. For so long, you know, being in that terrible place, but God's spirit was with him, God was indwelling him, God will never leave us or forsake us, and even in the most difficult times of our life, he will never leave the temple. But this is a picture of God departing Jerusalem because of the wickedness of the people, a people that were called by his name. So let's look at a couple verses in Ezekiel 10. The prophet says, I looked and behold on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, and we'll be filling in the blanks with all of this in just a few minutes, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in appearance, like a throne. And by the way, you're going to hear the word like a lot. And you're going to hear the word appearance of a lot because this guy is struggling like crazy to describe the indescribable, things that he is seeing that is just beyond the power of words to express. So he keeps saying there was something like, and it was in the appearance of, and it was like, it kind of looked like a hand underneath a wing, and you know, you just feel bad for this guy. And God is saying, write it down. And he's like, write it down. It's like the appearance of torches, you know, darting back and forth and, you know, this like amazing image that he's seeing. So he says there was something above them on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. There appeared above them something like a sapphire in the appearance, like an appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with the burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Now, obviously, if we're going to make any sense of what he's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 10, we need to get a little bit of background because in Ezekiel chapter 1, he had already had this vision, and that's where we're going next. The bottom line here that frames this whole conversation is that God was not about, and still is not about, to share his dwelling place with other gods. And the sanctuary that he had set up in Jerusalem for the worship of himself had been polluted by the worship of all kinds of idolatry. God's glory was about to depart from Jerusalem in a similar way as it had departed from Shiloh. And we looked at that last time. We looked at 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we looked at the ark being captured and Ichabod. Remember Ichabod, the child being named Ichabod? If you were not here for that last week, feel free to grab the CD. But in that same way, the way that God departed from that place in Shiloh, he was no longer going to be at the worship center in Jerusalem. He was leaving. The difference this time is he was leaving for a long time. He would not return until he returned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the advent of Christ. This had also been promised in Jeremiah chapter 7. We looked at that last time as well. This is the fate that now awaited Jerusalem. God's glory was about to leave, and Ezekiel, still standing beside the altar, looked at the sanctuary, and he saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. And this chariot that he sees, this I call it a chariot or I call it a throne, it's a chariot throne or a throne chariot. It was a movable throne, a mobile throne. And it's described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's a beautiful azure blue, like lapis lazuli, which we will talk about in just a little bit. But it's an amazing thing. And as difficult of a time as he has trying to describe what the throne looks like and the cherubim and these amazing wheels, which I don't believe are wheels like are underneath the cherubim as though they need wheels to kind of get around. There are these huge wheels filled with eyes and the rims that are beside the cherubim. And I think they represent something as well. So now we're going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, the very beginning of Ezekiel's vision, because what he's referring to, what he sees here in chapter 10, is very similar to what he sees in chapter 1. And again, it makes up some of truly the most astonishing passages in all of the Word of God. This is some fantastic stuff, folks. I mean, this is otherworldly. And it shows the glory, the power of God. It shows that there are things that are happening. You know, the Bible says, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination. We're going to see things, you know, that we cannot even imagine. If you've done a little traveling and you've gone to the Grand Canyon, I haven't, but I've seen canyons and I've seen some grand ones. You can look into that thing and you can say, my goodness, how grand. You know, what an amazing, I've never seen anything so beautiful that God has made. I think there are things that we are going to see that are just going to absolutely blow our minds. And I think that's going to be one of the great experiences of heaven, our minds being blown over and over and over again by the majesty of God. So, Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as if it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Now, I've always explained this fire flashing continuously like putting aluminum foil in the microwave oven. That's the only thing I can think of. You're not supposed to do that, but if you did, you would just see a lightning storm inside the microwave. I think this is what he's seeing. I think he's seeing the glory of God in an unbelievable way that we might have maybe a little bit better way of explaining because of the technology that we've had, but you got to imagine that this is we're talking about 600 years before Jesus here, and this prophet is trying to describe this amazing vision of God on his throne. And although he's going to struggle to describe what the throne chariot is like, when he starts to explain the one who's on the throne, things get even foggier. It's beyond. We know he can't look upon God's glory and live. The Bible tells us that in a number of places. So in Ezekiel's first vision, he looks north and he notices a thunderstorm coming. Now, we could preach on that, right? We could say, oh, America, we've got a thunderstorm coming. Look north. All right, I'm not going to go there. Much of these comments that I'm going to make, by the way, some of these explanations come from Charles Dyer's amazing commentary on Ezekiel. Just wanted to let you know that because he did such a fine job. In the storm were a big cloud, strong winds, and flashing lightning. But as the cloud approached, Ezekiel's gaze shifted from the darkness of the storm to the light that was emanating from the center of it. And I almost think of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 describing what his return is going to be like. You know, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is going to appear in his glory. The Bible says that Jesus is going to appear in his glory against a background of pure blackness, supernatural darkness, to emphasize this. So he sees the light coming. This light looked like glowing metal. This word that's used here in the Hebrew is hashmal. And it's a word that occurs only in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It's found in three different places in the book of Ezekiel. And it seems to refer to something that is having like a shiny substance. And in the other two places, it speaks of God's glory. So that's most likely what he's talking about here. He also sees four living creatures in the midst of this fire. And in the chapter that we're actually studying, Ezekiel 10, we're told that these beings are cherubim. So he doesn't tell us right away, but the cat is out of the bag, and these are angels. These are four-winged angels, a special order of angels that the Bible calls cherubim. They're a unique order in the angelic creation. We know that they have special access to God, and here they're seen with the responsibility and the privilege, we would say, of bearing God's personal throne chariot. On the tabernacle's Ark of the Covenant, it's golden images of the cherubim that we see. That box that represented, you know, so many important things, I won't get into it. We've already talked about it many times. But that box that represented Christ, on the top of it, there are cherubim that are looking down at the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, the Kaporim, is the place where God says he is going to meet his people. How many are glad he meets us at a place of mercy and not judgment? Yeah. So he meets us at the mercy seat. God is said to be enthroned between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant in many places. 1 Samuel 4:4, 2 Samuel 6:2, Psalm 80 and verse 1, Psalm 99 and verse 1, and on and on. In fact, the place where God is enthroned in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 18 was called the chariot. So there's a lot of amazing Old Testament allusions to this movable feast of a chariot that is bearing the glory of God. Ezekiel's vision was a vision of the actual chariot throne of God, and this chariot throne was borne by these cherubim. Now let's talk about their appearance a little bit. Look at verse, if you see me smiling, it's because I'm very excited about these passages. I really am. I was looking at this today, and I'm just like, good night. This is just amazing stuff. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, like kind of human, but not really. You've never seen a human being that looks like this, okay? If you had, you paid money at the circus to see them. But each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another, and each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And the idea here is they have these four faces so they can go anywhere they want, and the face is facing in the direction that they're going. So the general appearance of these living beings is somewhat like a man. And I want you to just notice these similes here. It's like that, but, you know, I would say it's like a man, but, you know, what do you say? But there's little chance of these things ever being, you know, confused with a real man. Now, they have four faces. As we know, people only have two. Their legs are straight, which implies that they were standing upright, but their feet were calf-like instead of human-like, and they were burnished with something that shined and was highly polished like bronze. Ezekiel said the four cherubim had human-like hands beneath the wings, and he explained how they functioned as a unit. Two of the wings of each of them were outstretched and touching one another. So you get the picture of them forming like a square, like this, with the cherubim on each corner of the throne chariot, with their wings touching one another. Two of the wings are covering their bodies, and this is out of respect and the fact that they are encountering the holiness of God. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you remember Isaiah's vision when he goes up into the temple in heaven, and the temple is shaking in heaven, and there are seraphim there. These are sixth-wing angels, and it talks about how they're flying, but with two of the wings, they're covering their body as well. This seems to be out of respect for the fact that they are on holy ground, you know, in the presence of God's holiness. They've got four faces on four sides of their head being connected, and therefore they are able to travel in a straight a line without changing their direction. So you've got four faces, okay? You've got the face of a man, you've got the face of an ox, you've got the face of a lion, and you've got the face of an eagle. And what I believe out of this is that you've got these four cherubs, and in each direction, all four faces are, you know, so maybe if this way, the human face of this cherub is, you know, aiming that way, the ox face of that cherub is aiming that way. So no matter which way this chariot goes, all four faces are moving forward in that direction. They don't turn as they move. This is an amazing thing. And we haven't even gotten to the wheels yet, Amelia. You wait. That's why you notice we installed seatbelts tonight. You see your seatbelt? All right. So anyway, verse 10. As for the likeness of the faces, now let's talk about these faces. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. And such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings. Each of the two touched one another while two covered their bodies. So in giving more details now about these cherubim, Ezekiel first describes their faces. And in front of the cherub is the face of a man. But remember, they're all, you know, arranged around this Ark of the Covenant, not Ark of the Covenant, a throne chariot. And so they're facing, their body is in different ways. But so their front face is the face of a man, and they're facing all four ways when you put them together. Now, I've got some artist representations here. Now, you can imagine just how crazy it is, or what an incredible challenge it is for an artist to try to represent some of these things. I'm going to put these up. Just look at them, and you'll notice, this is Greek Orthodox iconography here. And you'll notice that many times you'll see Christ, not only in the Greek Orthodox Church, but in the Roman Catholic Church, all around the world, in Christian churches all around the world, the oldest churches in the world. You'll often see Christ enthroned, and around him, you'll see those four images. Here are the four Gospels, and notice the animals that are over the top of each of the evangelists. You see that? So these images are very ubiquitous in ancient Christian iconography and Christian art going through the Middle Ages and even into the modern era. And I'll try to explain why in just a few minutes. So looking at the faces, the left side of the face of the cherub is an ox, and the face of an eagle was apparently on the back, and the lion is the fourth. Some interpreters feel that these four faces represent intelligence. Now, this is not what I believe, but some feel that intelligence is represented by man, and power is represented by the lion, and service is represented by the ox, and swiftness is represented by the eagle. So out of these four things, out of these four faces, you've got intelligence, power, service, and swiftness. Now let's be honest, folks. We are making these things up. The Bible says no such thing. The Bible says no such thing about what I'm going to suggest either, but I do think it's more palatable than this. I hold with the traditional view of these things representing the Gospels, the four Gospels. But let's just get there when we get there. Others, like the great Dr. Charles Dyer, who wrote a wonderful commentary on Ezekiel, they feel that it seems better to think about the faces as representing the highest forms of life that God created. For example, man is mentioned first because he's the epitome of God's creative work. He's followed by the lion, who's the king of the wild beasts, kings of the wild frontier, after Davy Crockett. Unless that lion was born in a mountaintop in Tennessee, that might be different. But Davy Crockett pretty much is the guy. Anyway, then the ox, who is one of the strongest of all animals, domestic animal. And then finally the eagle, the lord of the birds. Okay? All right. Again, we're kind of making that up, you know. But that's one way to look at it. I do believe they're representative, and I believe that they're representative of the four Gospels. Now, the four Gospels represent the Lord Jesus Christ in four important aspects. These Gospels are the only authorized biographies of the Son of God. There are only four. There are allusions to things that Jesus did and said, but primarily in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have a record of things that Jesus did. That's why they're called the synoptic Gospels. The fourth Gospel, which was written much later after John had some time to consider the things that might be missing from the other three Gospels, 60 years had passed since the resurrection when John begins to write, and he wrote his Gospel, which emphasizes less what Jesus did, although there are things that Jesus did in there, don't get me wrong, but more what Jesus said. So the Gospel of John kind of stands by itself as being very different in its syntax and style than does the three synoptic Gospels. But taken together, there are four authorized biographies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of those biographies present the Lord Jesus Christ in a very specific way. Now, this is important because the question often comes up, why did Matthew, for example, leave out so many of the things that other Gospels put in, but put in things that the other Gospels didn't seem to think were important? And the reason for that, and nobody has done a better job with this to my knowledge than Arnold Fruchtenbaum, does just an amazing job of explaining the thematic construction of the Gospels. So, because, like anybody who's writing a book, what do you do when you're writing? If you're writing a book about something, you're going to put in the things in the book that are important to the book, that are important to your theme. And the Gospels didn't just have the theme of, we're just going to talk about Jesus for so many chapters. They were writing to a specific audience at a specific point in time and for a specific reason. Matthew, there's no question about it, was writing to the Jews. He is presenting Jesus to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, the Lion of Judah. So the idea is, when you look at Matthew, you see something that you don't see in any of the other three Gospels, and that is quotation after quotation after quotation from the Old Testament. Why? Why are there more quotations in Matthew than anywhere else from the Old Testament? Because the writer of Matthew, Levi, is trying to convince the Jews from their own scriptures that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Lion of Judah. The second Gospel, Matthew, Mark. Mark is writing to the Romans, a Roman audience. He's writing that, you know what the prominent word in the Gospel of Mark is? Many of you know it. What is it? Immediately. And that's because the Romans were a people of action. Action. They wanted to know what was going on. It's the shortest of the, you know, people who like action don't read a lot. It's the shortest of the book, you know, the shortest of all the books. He gets right to the point. But you have this word, immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately Jesus did that, and then immediately Jesus. He knows his audience, and he's writing to that audience. He is presented, Jesus, our Lord, is presented by Mark as the great servant of Yahweh. And so, therefore, the ox, the great domestic, that animal that is the great domestic servant of humankind, is associated with the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Luke is unique in its emphasis on Jesus, not as the perfect God, which he certainly affirms that he is God, but as the perfect man. Luke is writing to present Jesus as the perfect man. And you have the phrase, Son of Man, coming up over and over again. Son of Man coming up. Jesus is the Son of God. That's who Jesus is in his hypostatic union with the emphasis upon his deity. The Son of Man is Jesus in his hypostatic union with the emphasis upon his humanity. He's 100, he's not 50-50. He's 100% God, 100% man. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. So Luke represents Jesus as the perfect man. And therefore, the human face represents the Gospel of Luke. This is the way the divines have always written, have always understood these things. Finally, you have the one gospel that stands alone, because the emphasis of the Gospel of John is really on the deity of Christ. It's about Jesus being so far above the rest of creation that he literally soars above it. And so the picture there is that of the eagle, emphasizing his deity, soaring above humanity, higher than, greater than, otherworldly. So as we look at these pictures now that you've been looking at, and the way that the reason that art was painted on church walls, especially in the medieval church, is because of the illiteracy of the church. And many times, the doctrines that they got by looking at the paintings that were on the wall. So many times you will see, even late after the Renaissance happens, and you would expect there to be, you know, a proper representation of time, space, size, things like that, you know, knowing like proportion of the eyes to the nose to the rest of the body. Even long after that, in the Renaissance period and after, you'll see Jesus sitting on his throne with huge, gigantic eyes. Now, that's not because they had bad artists. What are they trying to teach the person who comes in to the church service? God's watching. He's on his throne. He sees what you're doing, good or bad, right? He's the judge. He's seated for judgment. So you see this in church art. And by the way, there is some great, living here in New England, there are some just great places to see this. The MFA in Boston, we talked about doing a field trip, a Wednesday night people only. Don't tell the Sunday people, just, yeah. But going up there, and they have a wonderful medieval section of Christian art and iconography that's just wonderful. They actually have a whole old chapel that they have moved to the MFA. And so maybe we should do that. It's getting colder. We're always looking for things to do when it's cold, right? Besides stay home and watch kung fu movies, which is also to be recommended. But so anyway, we'll talk about that. The idea is, though, they're trying to teach something. And what they're trying to communicate here is, many times when you see Jesus, you're going to see these four animals. And underneath, you're going to see, usually in Latin, or if it's the Greek Orthodox Church, in Greek, you're going to see the animal, the lion, and then it will tell you Matthew, either in Greek or in Latin. Because the idea is that the fathers realized or came up with the understanding that these four faces that you see in these cherub, in this very important vision, represents the four gospels. Everywhere God goes, the true and living God, the one who's on his throne, not the make-believe one that you hear about in far-flung places, but everywhere the true and living God goes, the gospel goes. And everywhere the true and living God goes, all four gospels go, because you take any one of those gospels out of the picture and you have an incomplete picture of Christ. There are four gospels that give you four biographies of somebody who truly needed a biography, amen, for us to understand the wondrous things that he did. John ends his gospel by saying, if I were to even write down all of the things that Jesus did, I imagine the whole world would not be big enough to contain the books. But he wrote, according to his theme, the things that were important for us to know. So while the other gospels begin, Jesus, you know, Adam gave birth to a son, and this genealogy, human genealogy, how does John begin? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. He doesn't begin with Adam. He doesn't begin with Abraham. He doesn't begin with David. He begins with His divinity. Amen? So this is, I think, what's happening here. Now, they could just be that these cherubim have four faces. The Bible doesn't say, and we've got to be clear about it, the Bible doesn't say that these represent four gospels. The Bible doesn't say that they represent four, you know, great things that we have, like power, intelligence, whatever it might be, service. It doesn't say any of that. But it does seem very likely that there is a symbolic meaning here, and that's what makes the most sense to me. Could Ezekiel have possibly known this? No, the Gospels hadn't even been written. Jesus hadn't even come. We know Ezekiel couldn't have known there would be four Gospels, right? He didn't. I don't know that he understood that God would come to earth as a man. I don't know that that had clicked with him. It's certainly in places in the Old Testament, but full understanding, we don't know. So Daniel, at the end of his great prophecy, complains. Do you remember? He says, God, I've received these prophecies, and I'm writing them down, and I don't even understand what they mean. And Daniel was told, roll up the book, seal the scrolls, because in the last days, knowledge will increase, and men will understand. So we are understanding things that they never could have understood in the Old Testament. They never could have gotten because now we have the advent of Jesus and we have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, our master teacher, to lead us into all the truth, Jesus said. Is it any wonder that when they asked Jesus, why are you speaking in parables in Matthew 13? We're confused. You haven't talked like this before. Why are you telling stories now and, you know, throwing along a spiritual lesson on the side of it? He said, because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens, the ton basalion to uranu, the kingdom pertaining to coming from the heavens. But to them it has not been granted. And then he says this, blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. And truly I say to you that many righteous men long to see these things and never did. We were praying in our prayer time tonight, and Mary Ellen was praying about how God hears our prayers and how we know how faithful He is, and the fact that we don't have to hide in a cave and we can hear God's word preached like this. And yeah, and not only that, but we have the Word of God. I mean, we have the completed, we go back and forth with little minuscule differences in translations. But I don't care what Bible you take, except that Jehovah's Witness Bible. Don't take that one. But I don't care what Bible you take. You take a Roman Catholic Douay translation of the Bible, and you open up to John chapter 3, and do you know what it's going to say? Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. I don't care if it's been translated by Jerome in the, you know, 4th century from the Latin. I don't care if it was translated from the... We argue over these minuscule differences in our translations, but all of them basically will give you a solid message. And that message is, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So how blessed we are to know these things. Four. This comes from a Bible... A study Bible that I found that in. So notice it's showing the four animals and how they represent the gospel. You take it to the Lord. You believe what you want. I like that traditional view. It makes the most sense to me. I think the gospels are far more important to God than, you know, talking about intelligence and power and service and those things. So, all right, enough of that. Ezekiel then describes the cherubim's wings. Two of the four wings on each cherub are spread outward, and they're touching one another, as we said, having the effect of creating a box. And also, with two of them, the cherub is covering its body. Because they're ministering before a holy God, this certainly appears to be for the sake of reverence. And again, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 1 with the seraphim. Okay, verse 12. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. So if you think this is like too weird to imagine, it gets even weirder when we get to chapter 10, because in chapter 10, he gives us a detail which I won't give you tonight. In fact, you can go and try to find it for homework. But in chapter 10, he gives us a detail about the body of these cherub that are just unbelievable. Apparently, he's not able to see it that clearly right now in this vision in chapter 1. All he sees is the glory of the things. And so it says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. It just looks like this, you know, lightning storm happening in these things. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, as if the torches aren't enough. There's this brightness, and from this fire that comes from the brightness, there is something that is like lightning. And the living creatures are darting to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So the motion of the cherubim is always straight ahead. They could go in any direction that they wanted without turning their faces. These creatures were already described as brilliant light glowing with metal burnished, brilliant light glowing, metal burnished bronze. I think I forgot a word in there. They had already been described as this like burnished metal, the shiny metal. Now they're also said to look like burning coals of fire with torches. The glowing embers that were interspersed within the fire moved back and forth among the creatures, giving this fantastic appearance. It seems that this is prefiguring the judgment, because understand, in the context, there is a terrible judgment of fire that is going to come upon Jerusalem. And so all of this fire seems to be prefiguring that. Now the wheels. When you go, whew, wow, that was weird. I'm glad that's done. It gets worse, folks. Verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, these four cherubim, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures. I don't want you to think of these things as like coasters or casters, you know, like those. It's not like the angels are on wheels so that they can move more quickly. It's a different thing. There are these enormous wheels that are on the side of the cherubim. And these wheels are like wheels you've never seen before. I've seen some wheels. You go to a monster truck thing, not that I ever have, but, you know, if you gave me free tickets to go to a monster thing, I wouldn't go. But if I did go, you would see big giant trucks with big giant wheels. I can imagine them. I've seen them on TV commercials. The guys will say, coming Friday night, the big monster truck rally. You won't believe your eyes. You know that. Anyway. So there's these giant wheels. They're awesome in their size. But they look different than any of these monster truck wheels. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness. They looked similar to each other. Their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. I don't believe personally that these wheels have anything to do with the actual mobility of the throne chariot. I think that they exist as a testimony to the omniscience of God. That the eyes of God are looking everywhere. The Bible says the eyes of God go to and fro throughout the earth, right? God is watching. God sees everything. There's nothing that escapes God's vision. That's why the Bible says that, you know, we can get away with things. We can put on a good show in the flesh with other people. But the Bible says ultimately we are all naked before the eyes to whom of him to whom we have to give an account. So who we are as Christians is who we are when we're by ourselves and we know that God's eyes are still upon us. Amen? So he goes on to say this. When they went in all four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted them to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So there's a connection between the life of the living creatures and the wheels. They follow the will of the cherubim. When those, and of course the cherubim, follow the perfect will of God. You know, when God says, you know, go over there, they don't say, I don't want to go over there. You know, the only humans do that. In fact, do you know that great passage in Isaiah where he says the ox knows his, the ass knows his crib and the ox knows his feeding trough? But Israel, my people, doesn't know, do not know. In other words, the idea is a dumb ox or a dumb donkey know who feeds them. But my people, God says, they can't figure it out. They can't figure out where their blessings come from. You know, they just don't, they don't see. Anyway, when those went, these went. And when those stood still, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. So looking below the cherubim, or I'm sorry, looking at the cherubim, Ezekiel sees wheels. He described them generally, and then he tries to talk about how they're related, these wheels within wheels. These are artist depictions that I found of men trying to explain what this might have looked like. So I'm sure God doesn't look like that. But notice you've got this cherubim type thing with four faces on the right and the wheels there. This guy is trying to describe the four cherubim and the wheels underneath them. There is a text that says that the wheels were underneath them. I think that is in the Rising. But you'll see this, just this awesome image that is so difficult even for an artist. And artists have, you know, the free, unrestrained use of the imagination, and many of them have amazing skill to show those things. But I just thought, found that some of these were pretty, pretty special. On the ground beside each cherub is this wheel. Each wheel sparkled like it said beryl, or it's more properly crystallite. It's a we don't know exactly that the word is used in various ways in the ancient Near East. But it's most likely, almost 90%, having some kind of yellowish-green glow, okay? Whether it's yellow jasper or some other colored stone, beryl or crystallite, there is a transparent yellow or green kind of, effect to these things. And the thing about translucent stones is that light, and this is all about light, all about glory, all about shining, the light is shining through these translucent stones and it's just dazzling, right? The point is that the wheels are sparkling with this yellow-green glow. And the two wheels with each chart, and the wheels are like a wheel within a wheel type thing, are unusual in shape. One's intersecting another, probably at right angles. It's truly awesome because of their height. The Bible is clear that the height adds to their fearful design. The awesomeness of the image is impacted by the eyes that are completely surrounding the rims. This unusual feature probably, again, you know, we're interpreting, but it's probably representing the omniscience of God, 2 Chronicles 16:9, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes representing the all-seeing nature of the one who rides upon that chariot throne. The statement that the spirit of the living creatures was inside the wheels may mean that the wheels were an extension of the cherubim. Whatever they desired is what the wheels would do. Ezekiel envisioned the God of the universe on a mobile platform, and he's trying to describe to us what it looked like. As he directed the cherubim, the wheels would respond as the chariot was propelled up along its way. Verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse. By the way, this expanse is the same word that we find in the book of Genesis where God creates the expanse, the waters above and the waters below in the creation passages, you know, or the restoration passages, depending on your theology. But over the heads of the living creatures was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight toward one another. Each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. I mean, when these things moved their wings, it was like an army was attacking. The sound of rushing waters, I think, is similar to the passage in Revelation chapter 1 where the voice of the Lord Jesus that the Apostle John heard was like the sound of the rushing of many waters. And it speaks of the awesomeness of the power of the ocean. I've described it as the hurricane waters smashing against the seawall in Narragansett. Not going on a beautiful day and you can hear the, you know, or, you know, you pick up a conch. I think I can hear the ocean. Which one? I think it's the Indian Ocean. I don't know. But I think it's the sound of the many waters, you know, crashing. And that's emphasized by this idea of the sound of the Almighty, sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, their wings went down. They let their wings down. So it's, you know, an army is marching, boom, 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 boom. The whole ground is shaking, and then all of a sudden, boom. Isn't that the picture you get? Right? This is amazing. The outstretched wings of the cherubim joined together. Above their wings, Ezekiel sees something that looks like an expanse. This is not an empty space. It's very difficult to describe this word or to define it. One thing I don't want you to think of is empty space. The Hebrew word itself actually refers to something that is hammered out. It's a thing. This expanse is a thing. It's not just like a blank space. It's not an empty space. It's an expanse. It's a thing that you can't really put your finger on, just like as the expanse in Genesis chapter 1 was, you know, essentially holding up the waters above from falling upon the earth. That's kind of the idea. I don't know how to explain it to you. A more eloquent person than I could. Kind of like it's an expanse. It is like a space, but it's not an empty space. It's a hammered out space. I don't know. How do you explain it? The Hebrew word is ra'ak. It comes from a word that means to beat out or to stamp out or to spread out. So it's just not an empty space. It's something that is made, you know, something that is manufactured by the Lord, created by the Lord. It's interesting, by the way, that the Apostle John, in his vision in the Revelation chapter 4, when he goes into heaven, I heard a voice in heaven that said, come up here, and John goes into heaven. He describes the expanse around God's throne as being as clear as crystal. Now, crystal is clear, but crystal is a thing, right? When the wings of the cherubim moved, their sound was like rushing water, perhaps coming down a mountain or up against a seawall, or it was as intense as the voice of God, possibly an allusion to the thunder, which sometimes depicts God's voice, as in Job 37 and Psalm 18, verse 13, or Psalm 104 and verse 7. It's just a noisy, noisy noise. It's a cacophony. You know, symphony are noises that are put together, symph. Like a synagogue. That preposition in the Greek, syn, S-Y-N, means together. So a symphony, phone is noise or sound. A megaphone is a loud sound or a loud voice. Symphony are sounds or noises together. Cacophony is noise that is not in fellowship with other noises. It is a bloody noise. It's actually the Greek word for rap music, is what I'm finding. All right. So if you're a fan of rap, I'm sorry. Some country and western can sound like cacophony too. All right. All right, where did I leave off? And then the cacophony reminds Ezekiel of the sound of an army in battle. And when the cherubim stopped, they lowered their wings. And when the cherubim stopped, we had to stop too because it's 8 o'clock. So I have 20 pages here. We're on number 9, so I didn't get as far as I thought I would. But let me pray, and then we'll take some questions, okay? So let me pray. Father, thank you for this amazing study, Father, that will probably create more questions than it answers. I think the point of it, Lord, is that you want us to see something about your awesomeness. And so I pray, Father, that we walk away here mighty impressed with the God who loves us, cares about us, sent his son to die for us. May we live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.